I want you to take your Bible, don't cut yourself as you do, and turn with me to John chapter 12. And today, my good friends have assigned me verses 37 to 43. John chapter 12, 37 to 43. And the title of this message is Surrounded by Unbelief. Surrounded by Unbelief. And I want to begin by reading the passage, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look carefully at what this passage means and what it says to us. So beginning in verse 37, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you this day that you have exalted your throne in the heavens, that your sovereignty rules over all, that the angels of heaven surround you and are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Father, we join our hearts and our voices with them, and we rise up and we bless your name. We declare your greatness. We magnify your awesomeness, and we bow before you and give you praise that you have so worked in our hearts that you have brought us to yourself, and that you have given your word to us, and that we can now know your mind. We can know your heart. We can know your will. And as we read these verses, we can know about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask now, rather than blinding our eyes, that you would open our eyes. And rather than hardening our hearts, that you would soften our hearts. So work for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message is Surrounded by Unbelief. The year is AD 39, and the day is Wednesday. It is the fourth day of Passover week, and in 2 days, Jesus will be crucified. Tomorrow night, the next night, he will be taking or instituting the Lord's Supper in the upper room. The time of the end is now here. And after 3 years of public ministry, from outward appearances, it would seem that Jesus' preaching and teaching has been a failure. Because rather than being surrounded by a huge congregation, Jesus is surrounded on every side by unbelief. The chief priests and scribes are at this very moment plotting to put him to death secretly, lest the larger populace be aroused. At this very moment, Satan is now entering Judas. And Judas goes to the chief priests and officers to cut the deal, to betray the Son of God. And Judas is now, at this moment, seeking the right opportunity to turn Jesus over to the authorities. Almost everyone in Israel is in a state of unbelief. Some of the rulers in the Sanhedrin want to believe, but they're too scared to believe. They remain held captive in chains of unbelief. And as Jesus looks around, everywhere he sees on the landscape of Israel is unbelief. It is in this dire moment that the Apostle John provides this commentary. There are no words of Jesus per se in these verses. This is all John's record. And John is the only disciple who went all the way with Jesus to the cross. The others scattered. And John is the only eyewitness all the way to the end. And as he writes this account, it's been 60 years since this took place. He has had 60 years to contemplate the drama of those last days before the Son of God was crucified. And John remembers the unbelief that was surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief towards Jesus Christ is a deadly sin. Unbelief tramples underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and considers it to be unclean. Unbelief insults the Holy Spirit of God, who comes to bring conviction of sin. Unbelief calls God a liar and acts as though God's word is not true. Unbelief slams the door in the face of the Son of God. Unbelief towards Jesus is a flagrant act of cosmic treason by the creature against the Creator. And unbelief is the only sin that will never be forgiven. Adultery can be forgiven. Fornication and immorality can be forgiven. Suicide can be forgiven. Greed and ego and slander and malice can be forgiven. There is only one sin that can never be forgiven. It is so heinous, and it is the sin of unbelief towards the Son of God. It is no small thing to live in a state of unbelief. Quite frankly, hell cannot be hot enough for the one who dies in unbelief, who has utterly rejected the Son of God. As we look at these verses, in verses 37 to 43, which I just read, there is one dominant theme. There is one thread that is running through this passage, and it is that of unbelief. It is the unbelief of the nation Israel by the people and leaders in their utter defiant and deliberate and intentional rejection of the Son of God. So as we look at this, I just have to tell you on the front end, this is a heavy, these are heavy verses. But as J.C. Ryle said, it takes a whole Bible to produce a whole Christian. We need the whole Bible. We need every part of the Bible. Not only those parts that are easy for us to take in and digest. Those are more like dessert and candy. But we also need the hard passages because they produce spiritual muscles in the believer. And so that's one of these passages. And so as we look at this, to break this out, I have four headings that I want to set before you that I think will help us navigate our way through this passage. And they all deal with unbelief. And the first thing that I want you to note in verse 37 is this. Number one, unbelief denies God's truth. Unbelief denies God's truth. We see, beginning in verse 37, but though he, referring to Jesus, had performed many signs. Let's just stop right there for a moment. Many signs, not a few. We have only a handful that are written in the Gospel of John. But at the end of the Gospel, it says, if everything that Jesus said and all the miracles that he performed were to be written down, all the books in the world could not contain it. It has been said by B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, that disease was almost vanquished from the Middle East as Jesus carried out his ministry of not only preaching, but also healing the sick. He did so many miracles and signs. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave working muscles to the lame. He even raised the dead. He performed countless miracles, and you'll note the next two words, before them, right before their very eyes. That these, some were done behind closed doors, but for the most part, that they're out in the open for everyone to see and to behold. And every miracle that Jesus performed was an authentication that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. That he has been sent by the Father into this world on a mission of salvation. And every word that he says is the very words that the Father has given to him to say. And despite all of these signs and all of these miracles, we read, yet they were not believing in him. The verb tense, not believing, indicates that it was a constant growing unbelief. It wasn't flickering moments of unbelief, but it was a resolute unbelief that was growing more defiant and more hardened by the moment. It seemed as if every miracle hardened their hearts even more. The old saying, the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. And though 11 of the 12 disciples' hearts were being softened, and a few like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and a few others like that, for the vast majority, the ministry of Jesus was actually hardening hearts. Every sermon was hardening their hearts. They were becoming more callous with every miracle that they saw. And this is what unbelief does. It can look right at the truth, right at the miracle, right at the sermon, and just decide, my mind is already made up. No amount of evidence will win me over. Unbelief is really intellectual dishonesty. Dishonesty. It is to look square at the truth and to see the veracity and the reality of it and to choose to turn away in denial of the truth. Unbelief is intellectual suicide. Unbelief is a blatant refusal to examine the evidence that God supplies and refuses to come to a logical and necessary conclusion. Understand this. Unbelief does not have head problems. Unbelief has heart problems. The evidence is glaring. And the evidence, even today, 2,000 years later, the evidence for the existence of God is glaring and obvious. The evidence for the truthfulness of the Word of God is obvious. And so unbelief chooses to reject the clear presentation of the truth and to go its own way. Verse 37 really is an affirmation of the total depravity of the human heart, of the radical corruption of the human heart. That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, could leave heaven and come into this world and come unto his own, and his own receive him not. How hardened must hearts be? How blind must eyes be? How deaf must ears be? That only a few are on the narrow path, and that the many are on the broad road headed for destruction. Unbelief denies God's truth. And it is the sin of all sins. It is the greatest sin. It is the ultimate sin. If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, then the greatest sin is to utterly reject God and to refuse to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this leads us now second in verse 38. I want you to see unbelief fulfills God's plan. Unbelief fulfills God's plan. This unbelief by the people, we need to understand this, in no way thwarted the plan and purpose of God. It actually fulfilled God's eternal purpose and plan. This was all a part of the plan. So we read in verse 38, this, referring to the unbelief of the nation, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. And now John inserts Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. That one chapter in the entire Old Testament that is the Mount Everest of the first 39 books of the Bible, the towering mountain peak, Isaiah 53, the suffering Savior. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. How does that chapter begin? It begins with this verse right here. Lord, who has believed our report? The report here refers to the preaching of the gospel. And to raise this rhetorical question, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed the gospel? Who has received the message of the truth? And the rhetorical question, is the answer of which is so obvious, it does not even need to be answered, is glaringly obvious, that virtually no one has believed our report. Virtually no one has believed that the Son of God has come to seek and to save that which is lost, that the Son of God has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, that the Son of God has come and announced, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Who has believed our report? And the answer is almost no one. Now, this was written centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only was this a prophecy that was foretold, but it was also foreordained. It was a part of God's plan that there would be this unbelief. Now, I want to be very clear. God is not the author of evil. And unbelief is evil. And God is not the author of unbelief. Man is responsible for his own unbelief. And God does not work unbelief into the heart of the reprobate. No, that unbelief rises up within the human heart, and it is there as the fruit of Adam's fall and the fruit of Satan at work. But the point here is, Lord, who has believed our report? virtually no one. And then, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has received this offer of salvation? And the answer is far, far fewer than what you and I could even imagine. The disciples once asked Jesus, then who is saved? It's such a small flock. And so this unbelief served as a necessary means in the eternal purpose and plan of God that would carry out salvation for you and for me. This unbelief of Israel was necessary in order for them to carry out the crucifixion. If the whole nation had risen up in a spiritual revival and they had all turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, there would have been no crucifixion. And if there had been no crucifixion, there would be no salvation, and you and I would still be in our sins. There had to be the unbelief of the nation in order for Jesus to be nailed to the cross. And though God is not the author of evil, God is the author of a plan that includes evil. And God, with inscrutable, infinite wisdom, has chosen to incorporate evil into his plan for a far greater good that results in the salvation of a vast number of people. There's a passage I want you to turn to, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I just want to read three verses, verses 6 through 8, that I think really helps shine light on what I just said, as well as what John is wanting us to understand. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, Yet we do speak wisdom. And this wisdom here refers to the wisdom of the cross. It refers to the wisdom of Christ and Him crucified. It refers to the wisdom that is foolishness to the unregenerate world, but is the wisdom of God, how God can be both just and the justifier in the cross. That God can take our sins and lay them upon the innocent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He can die in our place and bear our sins and suffer our judgment, and we can receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. Only the wisdom of God, the sheer genius of God, could have designed the plan of salvation. Who among us would have thought up the virgin birth? Who among us would have thought up that Jesus will be truly God and will be truly man? Who among us would have thought up that Jesus would live in perfect obedience to the law that you and I break every day? Who among us could have ever come up with this plan of salvation that the one will die for the many, that the innocent will die for the guilty? That's the wisdom and the sheer genius of Almighty God. And so Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, and the mature here referred to those who are converted. A wisdom, however, not of this age. It doesn't originate from the culture. It doesn't arise from society. It doesn't even come from the church or the leaders in the church. It doesn't come from a denomination. It's not of this age, meaning it has come down from above. It has come out of eternity and into time. Not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom. We preach Christ in Him crucified. In verse 2, just earlier, He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he says, but we speak wisdom in a mystery, the hidden mystery, the hidden wisdom, meaning it is veiled from the eyes of the unbelieving. They don't see what we see, because God has opened our eyes to see the beauty of the cross. He goes on to say, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, meaning for our good. Now look at verse 8. It's where I want to go with this. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, not Annas, not Caiaphas, not Herod, not Pilate, not Caesar. Now look at the end of verse 8. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Beloved, I don't know what's the deepest thought that's ever entered your mind, but this would be on the short list. This is not the shallow end of the pool. This is the deep end of the pool. Let your mind and your heart be enlarged for God. That God, according to his sovereign will, from all eternity past, predestined that his Son would go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. And in order for that sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, substitutionary death to take place, there would have to be the hands of wicked men with hearts of unbelief that would nail him to the cross. And in the infinite genius of Almighty God, God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. And God can cause the wickedness of men to praise him. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything appropriate for its time. Romans 9:22 speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, that would be Christ, this became the very cornerstone. These lines intersect far above our heads, and we cannot sort it all out. But what we can understand is that the unbelief of the nation of Israel was a part of the eternal purpose and plan of God that brought about the crucifixion of the Son of God, so that you could have your sins washed in the blood and be clothed with the perfect righteousness of God's own Son. Now, let's proceed even deeper. Number three, as we come to verse 39, number three, unbelief brings God's judgment. Unbelief brings God's judgment. So look at verse 39. For this reason, because of their unbelief, because they did not believe the report of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they chose to harden their heart toward gospel preaching that was brought by Jesus and was brought by his disciples when he sent them out, for this reason, they could not believe. They had hardened their hearts. They could not believe. It's the bondage of the will. But it needs further explanation. And so John goes back to Isaiah one more time. And he writes, "For Isaiah said again." And now verse 40. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and so that they would not be converted, and so that God would not heal them." They had crossed the line with God. There comes a place, there comes a time, there comes a line in the sand when the day of opportunity for salvation is closed by God. And God brings His judicial hardening of the heart. Now understand this, the heart was already hardened. All God does is speed up the process. All God does is remove all restraints. All God does is give the sinner a push in the direction he already wants to go. And the nation of Israel has now crossed the line with God. And God now hardens their heart. They first hardened their own heart. Now God sets in concrete the hardened clay that they have set. This is exactly what happened in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh. You remember reading how God hardened Pharaoh's heart? 10 times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it also says 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And we see that God brought judicial hardening. He brought a judgment upon the heart that is hardened. It's a fearful thing to reject the gospel. It exposes you to the eternal judgment of God, even in this lifetime. It doesn't always work that way. My father-in-law was converted on his deathbed. And there are times when God has mercy and the hound of heaven chases the sinner all the way to the grave. And with one foot in the grave, there are deathbed conversions. And it is the patience and long-suffering and mercy of God who says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden." Which should make us wonder about our own nation. Because there comes a time with a nation, with a collective culture and society, when they hit the point of no return with God. When God blows out the candle. When God turns out the lights. When God steps back and abandons a people to go their own way. There comes a time in a nation and a society, Romans 1 says, when God gives them over to their own sinful devices. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And God is ready to bring the judgment down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham begins to intercede with God. "Are there any righteous? Would you spare us? Are there 50? No. Are there 40? No. Are there 30? No. Are there 20? No. There's not even 10. And then the fire fell from heaven. I wonder what the number is in the mind of God for the United States. And I think a case can be made that the only thing that is holding back the judgment of God on this nation is the true church. Those of us here today, and those in other Bible-preaching, gospel-believing churches in this country, that is the only dam that is holding back the river of God's wrath that is soon to be unleashed upon a nation. It was said years ago by Billy Graham, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. We have gone so far beyond Sodom and Gomorrah. We make Sodom and Gomorrah look like a VBS picnic. Someone sent me last night that someone just won the GOP nomination up in New England someplace who is a transgender Satanist. That's who the people voted for. That's what reprobate minds do. And when you hit that point with God, God just blinds your eyes that the most obvious things you can no longer see. You can look into a mirror and not know you're looking at a man or a woman. You can go into a restroom and not know. It's when God blinds the minds and hardens the heart that the sinner rises up in exponential wickedness. And in this context, it would lead to the crime of the ages. It would lead to the first degree murder of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is no greater crime or violation of God's holiness that has ever been committed on planet Earth. And it is because God has hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes that it actually led to the greatest good that would ever come to any person's life. The grace, the saving grace of God has come to us as a result of these hardened hearts and these blinded eyes. Who knows what God is doing in America right now? Who knows what is getting ready to fall? Who knows what has already fallen and has already happened? Who knows if we've hit the point of no return? Who knows if God has already burned the bridges and there's no going back? That's where the nation Israel was. And it says God blinded their eyes. Not Satan. Not sin. God. Not only is God the only hope for a nation, God is the greatest threat to a nation. We'll look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said. Can I just give you a footnote right here? And the good news for you is I'm looking at that clock, and I have an airplane that's going to leave here shortly. I just want to give you some sense of hope. But I just want to tell you this because I've enjoyed connecting all this together and studying for this. The first Isaiah quote comes from Isaiah 53. The second Isaiah quote comes from Isaiah 6. Now, if you and I were sitting in a liberal seminary that is filled with unbelieving professors and an unbelieving president and with unbelieving students all around us, they would be telling you in class that there were two different Isaiahs that wrote the book of Isaiah. That chapters 1 through 39 is a message of judgment that was written by the first Isaiah. And then chapters 40 through 66 is so different from the first half of the book, it couldn't be the same writer, it couldn't be the same author. It would have to be an imposter Isaiah who wrote the end, probably at a later time, some other time. In fact, maybe even after the prophecies were already fulfilled, then someone wrote it to make it look like the prophecies were fulfilled. And what is interesting here, as John writes this, John says, no, one and the same Isaiah wrote Isaiah 6, the first half, and Isaiah 53, the second half. That the message of judgment and the message of salvation are the two edges of the gospel. And it all fits together. Anyway, I just wanted to let you see that. You got to give me some kind of reinforcement, okay? I mean, okay, thank you. Hallelujah. Don't make me beg for my amens, okay? All right, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. In the context, this clearly is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That in Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim around the throne were crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. And the thresholds of the temple began to shake. And smoke began to spew into the inner throne room of heaven. What this says is the one whom Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. That the one who was born in Bethlehem was the one who was enthroned in the days of Isaiah. Therefore, this is one of the strongest statements for the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is Jehovah. That Jesus is Yahweh. That Jesus is truly God, yet truly man. But I'll tell you something else. The impact of verse 41 makes a huge difference for the impact of verse 40 that we just looked at. Because if this, in fact, is Jesus in verse 41, whom Isaiah saw, then what we read in verse 40, the previous verse, means that it is Jesus who blinded their eyes. And it is Jesus who hardened their hearts. And it is Jesus who brought the judicial hardening upon the nation Israel. Now, we should not be surprised by this. Turn back to John chapter 5. It's all right. There's a second flight to D.C. to D.C. that I can catch. Turn back to John chapter 5. And in three quick verses, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone. Are you there? Same book. John chapter 5. You don't need to go to the table of contents. You're already in the same book. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So the Father judges no one because he has entrusted everything and all authority into the hands of his Son. All judgment will be executed and administered by the Son. If you would, look then at verse 27. And he, God the Father, gave him, God the Son, authority to execute judgment. Please note even the verb tense. It's not will give, he's already given it. It's already in his hands. And then look at verse 30. He said, I can do nothing on my own initiative as I hear, referring to receiving his direction from God the Father. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. And the reason that his judgment is just is the Father is in his ear telling him what is equity and what is justice and what is right in all judgment. And Jesus will say in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. In reality, they stand together as one judge, yet it is the Father who has put the gavel into the hand of the Son. Why? So that the Son will have the place of preeminence in all things. And then at the end of time, after the Father has given everything to the Son will reciprocate and give everything back to the Father in a mutual expression of love and admiration. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. And so what we see as we look carefully in John chapter 12 is that it is Jesus Christ who is the one who is blinding and hardening and already beginning to execute judgment in his day. We're not waiting for the second coming for Jesus to exercise sovereignty or for Jesus to exercise judgment. He is sovereign this very moment. And he is executing judgment this very moment. We come to the last two verses. In verses 42 and 43, and the fourth heading is unbelief degrades God's approval. Or you could put it, dismisses God's approval. Unbelief thinks more highly of men than it thinks of God. Unbelief desires the accolades of this world more than the accolades of heaven. Unbelief desires amens from this world rather than amens out of heaven. Unbelief lives for the temporal, never for the eternal. Unbelief lives for the horizontal, not the vertical. Unbelief lives for the temporal, not for the eternal. And that is what we see in verses 42 and 43. Now, there's an interpretive issue here, and I'll bring it out as we look at this. Verse 42, nevertheless, many of the Jews believed in him. Now, the question is, for the interpreter, is this true saving faith, or is this a spurious faith? Is it a false faith? And I want to quickly take you back to John 2 and verse 23 and 24 just to set in your mind that every time we read that someone believed in Jesus does not mean it was true, authentic, genuine, saving faith. There is a faith that is only head knowledge, but it never gets down into the heart and it never activates the will. We see this in John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like John 12, 42. Look at the next verse. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, if we were looking at this in the original Greek that John wrote this, what we would see is the word for believed in verse 24, pistuo, is actually the very same word that is translated in verse 24, entrusting. It could be most literally translated, they were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. Because Jesus knew what was in all men. And he knew that although they professed him, they did not possess him. He knew that although they spoke and said the right vocabulary, in their heart, they had never truly committed their life to Christ. Listen, churches are filled with people like this. They know parts of the Bible. They know the vocabulary. They know Christianese. They are members of a church. They go through all of the motions. They've just never been born again. They've just never met the living, risen Christ. They've never come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And these are the ones that Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many wondrous works? And I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. That's exactly what was happening in John chapter 2. And I think that's exactly what was happening in John chapter 12. Now, it's an interpreter's decision, and an interpreting narrative can be a challenge. But let's come back to John 12:42, and we're going to wrap this up. They're calling for my group to get on the plane right now. So, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. Sounds good to this point. Just like I've had a lot of people pray with me, want to commit their life to Christ. It sounds so good. I've baptized them. But, there's that word but. But because the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Now the question is there any such thing as a silent, secret believer? Are there any secret agents in God's army? Can you believe but not confess Jesus publicly, openly? Well, let's let Jesus answer that. In Luke 9, 25 and 26, I'll just read it. You can listen. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Matthew says, loses his own soul. So the issues are salvation or condemnation, gain the world or lose your own soul. It's an evangelistic passage, the very next verse. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father of the holy angels. If you're ashamed of Jesus in this world, Jesus says, I'll be ashamed of you in the world to come. And that will not bode well with you. Jesus then said in Luke 12 and verse 8, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There used to be a saying, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And if nothing comes out of the mouth, that's because there's nothing in the heart. Now, these in verse 42 and verse 43 seals it, but I'll just give you the bottom line. These were those who were masking their unbelief. They were persuaded with the mind, Calvin says on this text, they had the doctrine of Christ in their mind. They just didn't have the reality of Christ in their heart and in their life. And it becomes very apparent in verse 43, and this will be our last verse. It starts out with the word for, which means this is a further explanation of what he just said. For they, referring to those who would not confess Jesus with their mouth, those who were ashamed of Jesus, those who would not stand up for Jesus. Here's the reason. He tells us right here. Here's the reason. You can see it in your own Bible. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They had not let go of the world. They were still clinging to being right before men rather than being right before God. They were still desiring the approbation of their peers. It was peer pressure that was keeping them from a full commitment to Jesus Christ. They longed for, they desired, they still retained the appetite for the approval of men. It is obvious that God hasn't taken out their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh. They haven't become a new creature in Christ. The old things have not yet passed away. New things have not yet come. No, they've been living their whole life for the approval of men. Nothing has changed. They're still living for themselves in reality. And so what we learn from this is that they were unwilling to publicly declare their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And they showed themselves to be not there yet. You shall know them by their fruit. And so we must understand from this that there are no secret disciples in God's kingdom. Every true, genuine, authentic follower of Christ does so publicly before men. By the way they live their lives, by the testimony that they give, by the teaching that they follow, by the way they raise their families, by the way they conduct their business, you will know them by their fruit. So as we bring this to a close, this really underscores for me, and I think for you, the need that we need to continue to cultivate a desire to seek the approval of God and not the approval of men. If you please God, it does not matter who you displease. And if you displease God, it does not matter who you please. So the Christian life is very simple. Please God. And let the chips fall where they may. And the more you please God, the more you'll love your neighbor. The more you please God, the more you'll love your wife and your children. The more you please God, the holier your life will be. The more you please God, the more your mouth will be a fountain for blessings to come out. So in all things, we must strive to please God. Now, one last little tiny paragraph. Do you see how repugnant unbelief is? If it could be that you're here today and you're like these in verse 42 and 43, that, yeah, I think I've believed in Jesus, but maybe the fact of the matter is you have not. if I was you, I would run to Christ right now, before you even go out in the parking lot, in your heart of hearts right now. I would just flee to Christ. And he says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You will find a glad reception with the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will run to him this moment, into his arms of redemption and forgiveness. And when you commit your life to Christ, you will have your priorities so changed that you will seek the approval of God and not the approval of men. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what a powerful, dramatic passage of Scripture this is. It really takes our breath away. And the ramifications of this, we haven't even really fully traced out. Lord, we live in a world in which we are surrounded by unbelief everywhere. Well, I mean, we can't turn on television, pick up a newspaper, open a computer screen without seeing unbelief just blatantly before our eyes and in our ears. Lord, what are you doing in this hour of history right now? Show us how to be the church. Show us how to seek your approval in these unusual days. Make this church a part of that righteous remnant that would stay your hand and hold back further judgment upon this nation, which we so deserve. Lord, have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.